If you want to get your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to pick up our study of this book this morning, and we only have two classes left. I'll be teaching, been asked to teach the young adult class next Wednesday or next Sunday. So we have this class and then the class 2 weeks from today to be able to finish the book, which we'll do our best to do, but probably won't cover it in the way that we would like to. What do you know about the book of Ephesians, besides the fact that it's in the New Testament and have six chapters? I'm going to take those two things away from you. What do you know about the book? Written to Christians in what city? Ephesus. What was the purpose of the book? What's the purpose of the book? Got it. Say again. Okay. To help unite Christians, particularly the Jews and the Gentiles that made up the church there. To reveal God's eternal plan, His eternal purpose, to save all of mankind by bringing them together in one body, bringing them together in the church. That church is in Christ. That's one of the key phrases throughout the book, is the emphasis on being in Christ. And so the first three chapters are what are usually referred to as the doctrinal section of the book, really looks at the church and God's eternal purpose for the church and God's design for the church. And then you get to the last three chapters where we are now, and you have a very practical part of the book where he begins talking about what a Christian is to do inside the church, inside Christ, and how being in Christ should affect our lives. Go back just a moment to chapter 4 just to remind us of the context that we're in when we're in chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." There's a contrast that's being made in throughout the book there's a contrast being made, but particularly here there's a contrast between living according to the worldly standards and living according to God's standards. So he says, don't walk after those worldly standards anymore, because he says down in verse 20, that's not the way you've learned Christ. You know that the world standards are not the way that Christ would have you to live. And so he says in verse 21, you need to put off the old man, verse 22, and then verse 24, you need to put on the new man. So this contrast between the old man and the new man, getting rid of the worldly side of your life and emphasizing the life that Christ would have you to live. And then you have those specific items starting in verse 25 about not lying but speaking the truth, not stealing but working with your hands so that you have something to give. Not using your mouth to speak horrible things or corrupt words, verse 29, but to speak things that are for edification. Verse 31, not having the attitude of bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor, but instead having the attitude, verse 32, one that's full of forgiveness and tenderheartedness and kindness towards others. So there's that continual contrast as you read through chapter 4. And it's continued when you get into chapter 5. We looked at those first seven verses last time. Verse 1 says, what are we to be imitators? Who are we to be imitators of? Be imitators of God. Forget imitating and following after and mimicking the world. Be imitators of God. Verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ, following His pattern. The contrast in verse 3 about fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. He says in verse 3, these things are not fitting for the saints. If you're a Christian, these kind of things don't fit you. They're not proper for you. In fact, he says, if you give yourselves to these things, the end of verse 5 says, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. And don't, verse 6, don't let anybody deceive you otherwise. Don't let somebody else come along and try to tell you that these things are okay. If so, you're going to follow after these sons of disobedience and be given over to the wrath of God, the end of verse 6. Therefore, verse 7, do not be partakers with them. What does that mean? What does verse 7 mean? In this contrast he's been drawing for the last several verses, what does he mean in verse 7? What does it mean to be partakers? Don't associate, don't join in. Don't become partners in this kind of a lifestyle. Don't become partakers. And that's one of the key phrases, and we're going to find it again in just a few verses. This idea where he's drawing this contrast of a Christian's lifestyle, and he says, don't do it. And don't even be partakers of it. Don't even be partners in it. We won't take the time, but do you remember Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about, you begin in about verse 22 and you go through the end of the chapter, where Paul talks about the way that those people had given themselves over to lewdness. They'd given themselves over to a lifestyle that was not befitting a Christian. And you read about the last three or four verses of Romans chapter 1, and Paul has one of those lists of sins that he commonly makes in his writings. But you get to the end of the chapter, the very last part of the last verse of Romans chapter 1, and he says, We not only need not to do these things, but we better not even approve of those who do them. It's one thing for us to set ourselves apart. It's one thing for us to step aside and say, I am not going to behave that way. I'm not going to say those words. I'm not going to do those things. But if we come around the other side and approve of those who are doing those things, we become, verse 7, we become a partaker. We become a part, even if we're not doing it, if we approve of it. What does that say about some of the things that we're facing today as Christians in this nation and those things that are being somewhat forced upon us? What does that say about our response to homosexuality today? Should I have the attitude, well, you know, I don't partake in it. I don't participate in it, but, you know, if that's, you know, if that's somebody's lifestyle, you know, who am I to judge them?
Drinking.
Okay, drinking. What does the Bible say? I not only need to not do those things, I better not even approve of those who do it. We're going to see it even more here. Verse 8. He says, for you were once, again this contrast, looking into the past. You were once, in the past, you were darkness. Notice he doesn't say here, although he says in other places that they were in darkness. This doesn't use the word that they were in darkness. They said you were darkness. Your lifestyle was one of darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And again, they're not just in light. That's true. They were walking in the light, but they were light. You think of any other passages in the New Testament that tells us that we are light? Matthew chapter 5, what does Jesus say? Does he say, you are in the light of the world? He says, you are the light of the world. What does that say about our conduct? Is our conduct different than those who walk in darkness? Keep reading. He says, you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. Give yourself over to a lifestyle that is not darkness but is light. For, and this verse 9 is in parentheses in some translations, for the fruit of the Spirit, the results of the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of this light. If you walk in this light, what's the fruit of it? What three things do you have in verse 9? If you are light, what's your life going to be like? You're going to be given over to goodness, righteousness, and truth. If you walk in darkness, tell me what those three things become. If you're walking in darkness, are you walking in goodness? Wickedness would be the contrast. Are you walking in righteousness? No, that's not a part of your life. Here you are living an ungodly, unrighteous life. If you're walking in darkness, you're not walking according to truth, are you? You're walking according to lies, error, falsehoods. So here's the contrast. If I walk after Christ, if I give myself over to the light of His Word, then my life is going to be characterized by moral goodness. My life is going to be characterized by righteousness, doing what is right. My life is going to be characterized by truth. Some people that want to discount truth and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. As long as you're a good person, as long as you're trying to do what's right, then, you know, that's all that really matters. Notice that God says truth is just as important as being good and being right. Yes, friend?
But if He tells us, we're going to have to make an effort to do this.
Right.
It's not just going to happen, we're going to have to make an effort to do it, and it's going to take work to expose the things that aren't.
Well, does the Christian life take effort? He says, verse 7, you walk, you conduct yourself as children of light. Does that take effort?
Yeah.
We're walking about in a world of darkness. What would be easier to do? Just walk in darkness. Everybody else is doing it. But if you're light, what happens in a world of darkness if you are light? Do you stand out? You're supposed to. It's not just that we should, it is that we absolutely are supposed to stand out in a world of darkness. I don't remember if we looked at this. Look in John chapter 3. I don't remember if we looked at this last time or not. Jesus talks about this contrast between those who walk in darkness and those who walk in light, and it ties right in with what we're going to see in these coming verses in Ephesians 5. John chapter 3. We know verse 16, God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. We know verse 17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through Him might be saved. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in Him is condemned already. Verse 19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. But men loved what? Darkness rather than the light. Why? What does the end of verse 19 say? Their deeds were evil. All they're concerned about is doing what they want to do. Their deeds are evil. They are darkness. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? If you're practicing darkness, you hate the light. Why? Because when you get near the light, what's the light going to do? It's going to expose you. It's going to expose their deeds. But he who does the truth, verse 21, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Do we make mistakes? How do we know? What tells us that we make mistakes? What is it that shows us what our mistakes are? The light of the gospel. I can live a life where I don't care about this book and I don't care about what it says, and I can go live in darkness and I can be fine. I can have my own peaceful life, as it were. But the moment I start looking at this book, the moment I start using it as my light, it's going to show error in my life. Why? Because I've got it. You pick up this book, and if you're doing everything just right, if you don't have any problems in your life, then you're the Son of God. You're Jesus. But none of us are Jesus. We all come to this book, and this part of the light shines on us and says, oh, wait, it doesn't. There's something there that's not right. And I can either respond to this light by giving myself over to conforming to it, or I can let myself be conformed to the world. Stan? Well, that's true. When we have a Christian perspective and recognize that walking in darkness, Romans chapter 6 says that when we walk in darkness, or when we give ourselves over to sin, that we are slaves of sin. We become enslaved. Peter talks about 2 Peter chapter 2, about verse 20 or 21, about those who were once Christians, but they get entangled again. We think, well, darkness has, you know, so much to offer to us, but yet we become enslaved, we become entangled, we give ourselves over to Satan, and there's consequences. If you become a faithful child of God, can walking in light become easy for you if you give yourself to it? If we're concerned about what the world thinks of us, walking in the light might be difficult. If we're concerned about following after the standards of this world and meeting up with those standards that man has set for life, then we might find walking in the light to be difficult. But if we fully commit ourselves to the Lord, that's gonna be what we want to do, not what we have to do. Do you have to come to church? Do you have to tell people about the gospel? Do you have to and fill in the blank with any command from the Word of God? Do you have to do that? Sure. If you live your life in such a way, well, I have to do this, and I have to, well, God doesn't want me to do that, well, I have to go and do this, you're going to be a miserable Christian. But if you give yourself over to it, this is the way I want to live, because this is the way my Savior has called me to live. Carol?
If you become that new man that it talks about, you put off that old man, and you become that new man, the
Well, verse 10, if we walk in the light, verse 10 says we're going to do all that we can to do those things and find those things that are acceptable to the Lord. That's going to be my life, is doing those things that are acceptable to God. Trina?
In my translation, it says trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And I think the word trying is what's full. Because if you're trying, you're going to be more pleasing.
Yeah. Yeah, New American Standard in verse 10 says, trying to find out, trying to learn what is acceptable to the Lord. And that's not because it's something that, you know, it's not something that we are manufacturing on our own. It's something that we have given ourselves over to say, it's going to take effort, but my life is going to be determined by what's acceptable to the Lord. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. He says a similar thing to what he says in verse 7. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Remember verse 7, he says, don't be partakers with them. Now he says, don't have any part with them. Don't share with them. Don't have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. What did verse 8 or verse 9? Verse 9 talked about goodness and righteousness and truth. And what did it call those things? The fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of light. If I follow after Christ, those are going to be my fruits. But the contrast in verse 11 is, here are fruits, here's a lifestyle, but it's unfruitful. There's not anything there that's worthwhile. There's not anything there that's worth having. Don't have any part or fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. What is it talking about? What kind of unfruitful works of darkness is this talking about? Is this talking about moral uncleanness, moral darkness? Don't have any fellowship with those who are involved in moral darkness? Is that the darkness that's here? Is it talking about doctrinal? Is this saying don't have any fellowship with those unfruitful works of darkness that follow after the doctrine of men rather than the doctrine of God? What works of darkness is this talking about? If you want to say any works of darkness, you'd have the right answer. Because what's being discussed here? You get up into verses 3 and 4 of the chapter, and you have fornication, you have uncleanness, you have those things that are behavioral. But as you start reading the rest of this chapter, you have those things that are doctrinal. So whatever it might be, if there's somebody who's living or teaching something that is contrary to the light of the gospel, I'm not to share with them. I'm not to have fellowship with them. Because me walking in the light is more important than trying to show tolerance to those who are walking in darkness, but rather expose them. How do I do that? Keep reading. It is shameful, verse 12. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. What does that mean? What does that tell me? I don't need to do them. I don't need to approve of those things. And I don't need to go talk about them either. Verse 13. But all things that are exposed, think about verse 11, we are to expose them. We are to reveal these things. Well, how is that done? Verse 13, all things that are exposed are made manifest by what? The light. How do I do what verse 11 says? How do I not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them? How do I expose unfruitful works of darkness? With this right here. I stand behind this book, and this book, the Word of God, the light of the gospel, that's what's going to manifest those things that are matters of darkness. It's not up to me to do it. It's not up to me to use my own human reasoning to personally convince somebody that they're teaching something that's wrong or doing something that's wrong. I come to them and say, here's the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that will teach them. It's the Word of God, Jesus says in John chapter 3, that's going to shed light and expose them. It's not me. It's not me being unkind. It's not me bringing some kind of personal judgment against somebody. John chapter 7 and verse 24 says that I am to judge with what kind of judgment? Judge someone with righteous judgment. How do I judge somebody with righteous judgment? I pick up this book. And here's the book that's filled with righteousness, filled with righteous judgments, and I come to somebody who's not living right, who's not doing right, who's not teaching right, and I say, have you seen what the Word of God says on this matter? And it's not my personal judgment. It's not me exposing them. It's God Himself. For the end of verse 13, whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Get up, wake up, realize that when you've got Christ and you've got the Word of God, that's going to give you the light that you need. Verse 15, we got to finish at least some of these next few verses. See then that you walk circumspectly. What does that mean to walk circumspectly? Walk carefully, looking around. What's the word circum, that prefix circum mean? You know, so you think of a circle, you think of a circumference. Here's this idea that it's you're looking around speckly. Some of you've got spectacles on your head. So you're looking around. You're walking carefully. Why? Put it in the context. Why am I supposed to walk carefully? Because I can either walk in the light or I can walk in darkness. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says there's a narrow way and there's a wide way. Which one's difficult? According to Jesus in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Which one's difficult? The narrow way. Which one is easy? The wide way. Which one is there more people on? The wide way. So if I don't walk carefully, if I don't walk looking around, where am I potentially going to end up? On this wide, easy way where everybody else is. It's going to take me effort. That's why Jesus says, strive. It takes effort to enter in at the narrow gate. So here he says, walk circumspectly. Don't be fools. Don't be unwise. But walk as wise. How do the fools walk, according to this verse? How would the unwise walk? They're not looking around. They've just got this right here. I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. I don't know what's over here. I don't know what's over here. I'm just going to walk wherever I want to go. Do we know people like that? I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. Jesus, or the Bible says, you walk circumspectly. Well, they don't want to know, and that's what Jesus says. They don't want, they're in darkness, they don't want to come to the light. So if they look over here, they know if they focus their eyes over here, they'll stay on that path that they want to be. So don't walk as fools. Walk as those who are wise, walking circumspectly. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What does it mean to redeem time? Say again. You make the most of your time. When you read the word redeem, what does that mean? When it's used of us, when Jesus redeems us, what does that word mean? To buy back. When Jesus redeems us, He buys us back with His blood. So what does it mean here? Here I am, and the terminology is like I'm walking around the marketplace, and there's time, and there's time, and there's time, and I've got to buy up all that I can. You ever seen time in the marketplace where you can go and buy it? You've got the same amount everybody else has, right? The idea is you go over there and you buy up all that you can. The only way you can do that is to make the most of the time that you have. Don't use it. Don't use it wastefully, and He's going to get into that in a minute. Don't use it wastefully. Don't be one who's not concerned about how your time is being spent. He says the days are evil, and we need to do all that we can to seize the opportunities that come to us. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise. Same word that you have in verse 15, with fools walking in a certain life. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The word understand is an imperative. It's a command. What does that tell us about the will of God? We need to know it. We can know it. Somebody says, well, I just don't understand that book. Well, God tells you to understand the book. Would God tell you to do something you couldn't do? Would He command you to do something you did not have the capacity to fulfill? No. And so you go back up into verse 10, where I'm trying to learn, I'm trying to find out what's acceptable to the Lord. How do I find out what's acceptable to the Lord? I understand what His will is. I come here and I do all that I can to understand what God says. Verse 18,
And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. If I understand the will of God in verse 17, one thing I'm going to understand in verse 18 is that I am not to get drunk with wine. It's a present tense verb, which means I'm not to get drunk now, and I'm not to get drunk now, and I'm not to get drunk now. And you know, because we've talked about this verb here enough, that this Greek word that's here, the word methusko, indicates a process. It's a verb that indicates that there is a process taking place. This is not the verb that says somebody is drunk. That's a different word. This is the one verb that's indicating the process by which somebody gets drunk. And what does God say to do? Don't do it. Don't get involved in the process of getting drunk. Why? What's one of the reasons he gives here? Do not get drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Anybody else have a different word? What? Debauchery? Riot? One of the reasons God gives, and he gives several, you go back to the book of Proverbs, does God give reasons? Proverbs 20, Proverbs 23, not to drink wine. Here's another reason. The reason I don't get involved in drinking or even getting involved in the process by which I might get drunk is because inherent within it is dissipation, debauchery, riot. Inherent within it is a wasteful attitude. This is the same word. It's used here when it says, in which is dissipation. It's the same word that's found over in Luke chapter 15 to talk about that son who went to his father. You remember this son who went to his father and said, give me my inheritance. He went out to the far country. What did he do? He wasted his substance with what? Riotous living. Same word. Riotous living. What kind of living was he involved in? Doing whatever he wanted. Wasting that inheritance that was given to him. And what kind of lifestyle? Was it a lifestyle where he was just giving money to the poor? No. Riotous, debauchery, that kind of living. God says if I get involved with those who drink wine or even get involved myself in drinking wine, it's a lifestyle that is wasteful. It's a lifestyle that has nothing to offer to me. It's riotous. It's in excess. I think there's one translation that even says there's wantonness in it. It's an interesting word. The Greek word for to be saved is the word socia. And this word is socia, but it has a letter A. It has the Greek letter alpha in front of it. It's a socia. What does that do, even in our language? You put an A in front of a word, and what does that mean? This is the opposite. So it says, here's the Greek word socia, to be saved, but it's the opposite of being saved. I get involved in drinking wine, and I'm not being saved. And this is not necessarily talking about my salvation, although the application could be made because I've got to understand what the will of the Lord is in the previous verse. But it's just that idea where I'm not saving. I'm involved in riotous, wasteful, excess kind of living. So what does wine have to offer me? Does drinking wine have anything to offer the Christian? But, he says, instead of being filled with wine, be filled, allow yourselves, present tense, allow yourselves to be filled with the Spirit. How do I do that? The next three verses, we've talked in some of our classes about the Greek participle. You've got your main verb in verse 18. Be filled, that's your main verb. And then all of the verbs in verses 19, 20, and 21 are all participles. And the participle points back to the main verb. It says, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, here's some ways to do it. How can I be filled with the Spirit? Number one, verse 19, by speaking to one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here's another participle, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. If I want to understand the will of God, if I want to be filled with the Spirit of God, what's one thing I need to do? I need to be involved in congregational singing. How do we know that verse 19 is talking about congregational singing? Speaking to one another. This doesn't say speak to yourself. Some of you did that in the shower this morning. You were, whoever else was unfortunate enough to be in the house, I guess. But, you know, you may have been speaking to yourself, but this says you are speaking to one another. So here's this reflexive pronoun that says, when I'm speaking to this group of people, what's this group of people supposed to be doing back to me? There's that reflexive attitude that we're all, that's, what does that mean? The entire congregation is involved in the singing. We're speaking to one another. There are psalms, there's hymns, there's spiritual songs, and there's been some people have tried to come in and tried to split the hair on these and try to identify how these three things vary and differentiate from each other. I don't know that you can do it. I've read a lot of people's writings say, well, here's what a hymn is, and it's different from a spiritual song, which is different from a psalm, and that's these three different things. To me, they're all the same thing. If I'm singing a psalm, I'm singing a song, right? If I'm singing a hymn, I'm singing a song. If I'm singing a spiritual song, I'm singing a song. You can't sing without singing a song, can you? I mean, by definition, if you're singing, what you're singing is a song. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when I sing, what do I need to have? I need to have understanding when I'm singing. What does that mean about the words that I'm singing? I better know what they mean. And so when I'm singing, it's not just that the important part is not just the physical action of words coming off of my tongue and out of my mouth. What does this verse say? I'm speaking one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody where? I can't make melody in my heart unless I understand what I'm singing. But notice where, what instrument is being talked about in Ephesians 5. There's no instrument of an outward form. There's only one instrument, and that's my heart. That's the only instrument that's played when I'm singing. What does that mean? That means before those words ever come out of my mouth, before they're ever formed on my tongue, they had better first come from my heart. If they don't first come from my heart, what are the words that are coming out of my mouth? They're blasphemy. I don't mean them at all. Come back to this idea of being a Christian and even in worship. Does worship take effort? Worship is a verb. It's an action verb. It's going to take me effort to be involved in it. Sometimes, you know, we lose sight of that and we get some kind of a passive attitude about our worship and we walk, well, I didn't get anything out of that. If you're not getting anything out of it, what are you putting into it? Worship is about what we put into it. Because who's the audience? Who's the audience according to verse 19? I'm speaking, I'm singing, I'm making melody in my heart. Last three words are what? To the Lord. Is verse 19 talking about worship? Yes. You can't sing to the Lord and that not be worship. Does this talk about instrumental music at all? Does verse 19, does it say anything about whether we have a right to use an instrument of music in our worship? Does it say not to? Does God say singing and don't play an instrument? Does he say that? Does God have to say that? I had a study with Rosa. I don't remember when this particular study was, Rosa. But I talked to her about the fact if I tell Katie, my daughter, to go to her closet and put her shoes on. Whatever shoes she comes out of that closet with, they've got to be okay, right? Just put your shoes on. That's generic. Any shoes will work. But if I tell her, you go put your black church shoes on, that is specific. Any other shoes other than the black church shoes, they don't work. But do I have to tell her, Katie, go put your black church shoes on? Let me tell you what that means. Don't put your white tennis shoes on. Don't put your white church shoes on. Don't put your flip-flops on. Don't put your sandals on. Don't put your snow boots on. You know, do I have to tell her all of these things not to put on? Boy, that'd get old as a parent, wouldn't it? You tell them what to do, and what do you expect? When you specify, is that what God did? Did God say make music? If God had said make music, that's generic. Any form of music would work. But God specified the music. And he didn't say instruments. He said sing. God doesn't have to say don't use instruments because he just did by specifying what he wants. If I want to be filled with the Spirit, I need to speak to one another, sing to one another very quickly. Verse 20, giving thanks. That's how I can be filled with the Spirit. Giving thanks always to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, and be one who is submitting to one another in the fear of God. Who's to submit to who in verse 21? Everybody to everybody. We noticed in chapter 4 when we began this practical part of the book, the only way for the church to be united is for the church to be filled with humility. That's what's being talked about in verse 21. Humility brings me to submit to one another, which allows me to be filled with the Spirit, which allows me to do God's will. We'll pick up next time in verse 22 and we'll finish the book.